It's good to be together here again and continue our study through the history, lessons from history. As the pastor made the point earlier, it is very important that we know the God whom we worship. And it's good also to notice that jealousy for a good translation of the Bible, which I'm so much in love with. It makes sense. It makes sense to be upset when anything in the Bible that says that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh is somehow watered down by replacing it with a pronoun that can mean anything or nothing at all. It's wonderful. We have spent already a couple of times, a couple of sessions on this so-called patristic period. And the second part of this was the Arian controversy, which was exactly this, was a school of thought which attacked the deity of Christ and has attempted to destroy the very foundation of our faith. We looked at, a little bit at it last time. Today we'll go just a little bit deeper, not insisting too much in this part, the doctrinal aspects, more looking into the life of the most important exponent of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the man whose name has become associated in an indivisible way with this controversy, the name of Athanasius. We may not know much about him. The books of history write a lot about him. And we'll look a little bit, and I will be reading, not pretending that I somehow have elaborated this. I'll be reading from Philip Schaff's history book, a portion which is talking about, or it's telling us about Athanasius' life, which is wonderful. Men of God who leave a testimony behind them, who leave a legacy of faith, should be mentioned whenever we have a chance, because they are not many. They are not many, especially in situations like this. Why is it important to insist on this so-called Arian controversy or the Council of Nicaea, which was involved with this? It is important because this was the most important event in the patristic period. In a period, the post-apostolic period we are talking about, after the apostles, up to the end of the 4th century, within or into the 5th century, the most important event that happened was this controversy. This is why I believe we should give it a little bit of space. Next time when we meet, I will attempt to present an outline of the doctrine of the Trinity. You will have the outline. An outline of the doctrine of the Trinity, the attempts of the theologians in that patristic period to come up with some sort of analogy to explain it. It's a miraculous thing, isn't it? We all believe in a triune God. But words are symbols. They symbolize objects. They symbolize thoughts. They symbolize ideas. But how can we find one single analogy which can perfectly represent God? How can the limited power of expression of us can represent the infinite God? How can our modest words represent the majestic God and Creator? This is why I am looking back with respect to these people. They said a lot of things which are out of line. But these people have left for us such a legacy of good teachings that when everything is being sifted nicely, when you shake the pen under the water and clean it, you find gold nugget after gold nugget after gold nugget coming from these people who are imperfect just like us. And they didn't have the advantage that we have of learning from their mistakes, of putting them under the scrutiny of the Word of God. They probably, none of them had a whole package of the 66 books of the Bible, but from them we learn that the Bible has 66 books and only 66, and these are the ones. We learn from them. And these are the same people from whom the error of Mary worship came from, the baby's baptism came from, the church hierarchies came from, like Origen, who had a great contribution to the establishing of the canon of the Bible, a man whom everyone respected. He was a powerful, a well-taught man. Yet from him we have so many things which are wrong, which are not true. But we have all the good things from these people, and we will choose the good from the bad. That's why, personally, I disagree with calling them the church fathers. Because we only have one, the church has only one father. And Jesus says, and upon this rock I will build my church. He's the church father. The apostles were not the church fathers. I will build the church. And Paul confirms again and says that the church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So no apostle claims to be the father of the church. So no man should assume this title. And I am sure that these men that the church refers to as the church fathers never claimed that name. This is why we should be a little bit careful. And when we say it, the church fathers, use it with this in mind. Use the word so that the people know what we are talking about, but not because we agree with all of these. So next time I would really love to go and see how all the controversy, and not just the controversy, the establishing of the truth about the triune God has been hammered down. It took the Council of Nicaea, and then it took two Constantinople councils to finalize the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then in the time of Augustine and others, after that, those councils, the doctrine of the Trinity has been crystallized in the eyes of the people, so we can make a difference. We can make a good difference between tritheism, which if you are not careful when you talk about the Trinity, you end up with three gods, tritheism, or one God, which is monarchianism, or what we call, and this is what we believe, just in case you didn't know until now, we believe in a Christian monotheism that believes in a triune God. So the belief in the Holy Trinity or in a triune God is in fact monotheism, because it's one being and three persons in that being. Now, try to figure that out, and if you come up with a perfect match, we will all share in your joy. We are to look at it with respect and have the common sense. When we are not sure what the true explanation is about such a mysterious thing, just to say, look, I don't know, but it's there. It's in the Bible, it's everywhere, not under the name of Trinity, but it's there. We see that there is no difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet they are three different persons. Somehow they are one God. I don't know everything, but one day I will. One day I will. When I will see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Before I go into reading what I have to read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a majestic way. First and foremost, through the nature that you have created. Then, O Lord, through the mind that you have left in us, that puts us above everything that you have created. You have created us in your image, O Lord. And in there, somehow, even when we are not fully clear about you, O Lord, we somehow enjoy that experience of knowing you, of sensing you, of feeling you in our lives, O Lord. We thank you for choosing to reside in us through your Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing that is, that the infinite God has decided to live in our heart. Oh, Father, you are so great, you are so good to us, O Lord. You have revealed to us yourself through us, through your word, O Lord, through the protection that you give to your people, O Lord, through the pages of Scripture. You have revealed yourself to us in the course of history, O Lord, and you have revealed yourself to us, O Lord, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the invisible God, in whom rests the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, thank you for that, O Lord. We pray that you help us, O Lord, have a good grasp of these things, and not to let, O Lord, the things that we don't fully understand deter us, O Lord, from accepting the word as it is, even when it is mysterious to us. Oh, Lord, we don't make excuses when we talk about mysteries. We only recognize, O Lord, that you are so wonderful, so majestic, so great, so perfect, so good, that there is nothing that our mind can produce to say, oh, this is God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who, in order to reveal you, took upon himself our human nature to suffer for us and to bring us into the Godhead. Oh, thank you, Lord. And we pray that tonight you'll guide us and you help us learn, O Lord, from this lesson of history, to learn, O Lord, why we should never put off, we should never give up, O Lord, when the controversy is raging, when the truth is at stake, that we may learn to stand up, even if we have to stand against the whole world. For one with you is a majority. And we thank you for that, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've already established that the Arian controversy has its name from a bishop, an elder, a presbyter from the church in Alexandria, Arius. He was a man who inherited some wrong ideas from Origen. Origen, who has given us, like I said, so much, so many good things, still, on the one hand, he attributed to Christ eternity and other divine attributes, which logically led to the consolidation of the Orthodox doctrine. And when I'm saying Orthodox, I'm not referring to the Orthodox Church, the right, the true doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But on the other hand, in his zeal, when he wanted to show, to teach the people that there is a personal distinction between the Father and the Son, he pushed it so far into the philosophy realm He ended up with the doctrine of subordinationism, in which he shows that the Son is subordinated to the Father, he's secondary, is a kind of a secondary God beneath the Father. So he's the one that gave fuel to a man like Arius, who didn't have the sincerity, who didn't have the wisdom, the understanding of Origen, and who took it further and wanted to invent another step between man and God, which was higher than man and lower than God. So Arius wanted to give us a kind of a Hercules, a created being, someone who was created by the Father, created out of nothing before he created everything else, who, because of that, was lower than the Father and higher than men. Now, this is a dangerous thing, and like I said, we'll talk more about this next time. We'll talk about all the why we must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, why we must believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are of the same substance, yet they are three different persons. What are the dangers of trying to separate too far these three persons? So we will learn that next time. But was actually drawing the attention of the sincere people in the time of Arius, and especially of Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria. I don't know which is named after which. He and his disciple Athanasius, they realized that if Jesus was indeed, like Arius said, then salvation, redemption would be impossible. The chasm between God and man would be so great that no one would ever be able to cross it. Such a big cliff between man and God. And they insisted that in the contrary to that, Jesus Christ was the eternal God, co-eternal with the Father, of the same substance, the same essence with the Father. And then he took upon himself mankind, full mankind, so that he would be a full man in order to fully redeem the human being that has departed from God. This is not hard to understand. One of the church, so-called church fathers, even said that which was not assumed cannot be redeemed, because there were some versions of referring to Christ as, he was just the flesh was human, but his mind was not human mind, it was not divine, so the divine took over the flesh and eliminated that which was not needed. So the mind was taken away. And they said, if the human mind was not there on the cross, the human mind is not saved. Because the man fell in sin, and the man is totally corrupt, including his mind, or especially his mind. And if that has not been taken into this sacrifice, then that is not saved. This is a very important thing. And there are many, many other things like this. Now, I don't want to insist very much into this. I just want to bring us closer to thinking about this Nicene event, because we know that the church history somehow divides this period in anti-Nicene, anti-Nicene and post-Nicene, before Nicaea and after Nicaea. Why is it so important? What happened, because of the fight that this Arius has caused, because he was a very, very talented man. He was a gifted man, a pleasant person, pretty intelligent, very friendly, Does it ring a bell? And all those smiley faces knocking at your doors and giving their heart to you. The Galatian church experienced stuff like that, that Paul ended up telling them. Don't you realize that they are full of zeal for you because they want to lead you astray? They want to lead you astray. Before I knew what a crocodile looks like, I was being told as a kid that before he devours his prey, the crocodile sheds tears. And when you have a false weeping, they said, oh, that's a crocodile tear. That's a crocodile tear. So Arius was that kind of a man who was very nice because he tried to capture as many people as possible, as many followers as possible. And being talented, he put all his heresies in verse, either to be sung or to be recited like poems. You know, rhythm, melody, rhyme, these are things that stick in the memory. The Bible is probably 40%, don't quote me with this number, but it's in a big proportion, the Bible is poetry. And that was not just because the man of God thought that this is a beautiful way of presenting the Word of God, but to make it easy to remember, to memorize. It was a method of teaching even in the time of Jesus Christ. The teachers used that because people learn poems quickly. And this is what Arius was doing. And that caused a lot of trouble and a lot of division in the church. Now, there was a great historical event that happened just before that. Emperor Constantine became a Christian. We don't know how sincere, but people say that he got baptized just before his death. He even accepted that. He threw away his royal garb and he wanted to live from the day of baptism until his death in his white baptism clothes. He never put on the royal garb. That's what history books are telling me. But if that's a legend, I'm telling you a legend now, because that's not so important for us. But this king showed a lot of respect for the church because somehow it confirmed that when he had his fight, you know, to conquer Rome, he had a dream where he was shown the sign of the cross on the sky, and he was told by Christ, in this sign, you will conquer. So he declared that, and he conquered, and he said the Christian God is stronger than the pagan gods altogether. So from now on, I'll worship this God. And this is the way superstitious way that he embraced Christianity to start with. Now, he might have become more Christian than that. It's not in our interest to talk about that now. Yet, he was a strategist. He was not a foolish man. And he realized that because he gave freedom to the church, and not only that, he gave honors to the leaders of the church. He allowed them to build great church buildings. He will probably allow them to transfer pagan temples and transform them into places of Christian worship. So he did so many favors to the church that everyone wanted to become a Christian to benefit from those favors. Of course, we know that that was not Christianity, but it was a nominal Christianity. And as an emperor, he realized that division in the church, and this is what he said, is worse than war. Division in the church is worse than war. And he said, I have to get these big spiritual heads together, elaborate something, compromise, do something, and sort this problem out. And he's the person who called for the Council of Nicaea to take place. And he ordered that all the bishops from all over the empire will come and bring with them two deacons or two elders from their churches. Every bishop had two men with him, probably as two witnesses when he goes back to tell them what has been sorted out. He brought them all there, and the place of Nicaea is very close to Constantinople. Istanbul is now in Turkey. That was the east, close to the Nicomedia, to the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. You may know that by then the Nicomedia became the main capital of the Roman Empire, not Rome anymore. So he wanted everyone there to hammer down some kind of unity that will put an end to all these fightings. Now what we know and we believe about this is that questions of theological and religious principle are not to be adjusted like political measures by compromise. Truth must be established by fighting for it. It must be established by either conquering or succumbing to heresy. You cannot have a halfway, a mixture of truth with untruth. And when political heads have their way in the church, that's what they will try to do. That's what they will try to do. We know what's happening in our politics here. There's a wonderful thing, though, to mention something about this council and what happened. It's a beautiful description, what happened in this council of Nicaea. In year 325, the 20th year of the reign of Constantine, all the bishops came to Rome by a letter of invitation. He called them by letter of invitation, putting at their service the public conveyances and liberally defraying from the public treasury the expenses of their residence in Nicaea. So he supported all the cost of that conference. He did something good. Each bishop here was to bring 2 presbyters and 3 servants. They traveled partly in public post carriages, partly on horses. But whatever, the scene was wonderful. Because in that place, you know, people still had fresh memories of the persecutions. There were people with eyes missing. There were people who could not use their limbs. There were people there who lost their limbs. There were people who were disfigured, people who had the marks of the sufferings of Christ, like Paul puts it, all over their bodies, all gathered together to take a decision in the presence of the king. You know, up to that day, the king was the greatest enemy of the church. And now, all of a sudden, the leaders of the church are called together with the king, with the emperor of the Roman Empire, to decide the truth of the church that should be followed. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. And the description is that the king came covered with gold and gems, a glorious presence, a very tall and slender, full of beauty, strength, and majesty. With this external adornment, he united the spiritual ornament of the fear of God, modesty and humility, which could be seen in his downcast eyes, with blushing face, the motion of his body, and his walk. So there was something there that only God could have done. This man appeared in the front of this congregation of people whose lives were in his hands. He could destroy them at one sign. Yet something else is happening. When he reached the golden throne prepared for him, he stopped and sat not down until the bishops gave him the sign. And after him, they all resumed their seat. So there is a change here. There is a turning of tables that is showing us that whether Constantine was really converted or not, God is the one that is in charge of history. God is the one who promised his church, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I will be with you even till the end of time. And we can see that happening in here. And he is introducing this this council. And I'll read a few lines from his speech. It was my highest wish, my friends, that I might be permitted to enjoy your assembly. I must thank God that in addition to all other blessings, he has shown me this highest one of all, to see you all gathered here in harmony with one mind. May no malicious enemy rob us of this happiness, and after the tyranny of the enemy of Christ, which was Licinius, one of the latest persecutors of the church, is conquered by the help of the Redeemer, the wicked demon should not persecute the divine law with new blasphemies. Discord in the church I consider more fearful and painful than any other war. As soon as I, by the help of God, had overcome my enemies, I believed that nothing more was now necessary than to give thanks to God in common joy with those whom I had liberated. But when I heard of your division, I was convinced that this matter should by no means be neglected, and in the desire to assist by my service, I summon you without delay. I shall feel my desire fulfilled only when I see the minds of all united in that peaceful harmony which you, as the anointed of God, must preach to others. There's some great things. Or he, if he was not converted, then we have a parallel for these days when the people outside go to Christians and tell them, you should not do this. You should not do that. If you are a Christian, you should not live like this. I've experienced that. The people can tell you when you are wrong. And this emperor is telling the people who should preach to others harmony and peace. He says that you should preach that to others. Delay not, therefore, my friends, delay not, servants of God. Put away all causes of strife and lose all knots of discord by the laws of peace. Thus shall you accomplish the work most pleasing to God and confer upon me, your fellow servant, an exceeding great joy. This is all he said and left the congregation and allowed them to work through the problems. Now, it took a long time to sort them out. They couldn't sort them out immediately because they were very powerful men involved on the side of Arius. There was a half-minded or half-hearted man, which was Eusebius of Caesarea, who was halfway between Arius and the truth of the Bible. He didn't really know which way to vote, but later on when he heard all the biblical arguments, he leaned towards the right side. And then was Eusebius of Nicomedia. He was the bishop of Nicomedia and later on became the bishop, the patriarch of Constantinople. So he was the man that had the emperor in his pocket. He was the man that was the closest friend of the emperor. He's the man who apparently led him to Christ. But this man was a sympathizer of Arius. And when you have people like this, in a group like that, the situation, the things cannot be sorted out quickly. So, the majority, the vast majority, believed that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, of the same essence with the Father, yet a different person from the Father, which is what we believe now. They didn't come to this conclusion right away because the Arians came with a halfway solution. Initially, Arius used to say there was when Jesus wasn't. So he is created out of nothing. He is not co-eternal with the Father. Therefore, he cannot be of the same substance with the Father, of one substance. But they say, well, if we compromise, we at least can hold the ground a little bit. And then they came up with the idea, let's say Jesus was of a similar substance with the Father, but not the same. One way or another, you end up with two gods. Because if they are of different substance, they are totally different then. Even if they are similar, they are different, and you have two gods. So that was rejected. And finally, they came to the conclusion that Athanasius' interpretation, which is the biblical interpretation, should be accepted. And also, in that declaration, they should include a curse, a condemnation on those who would say otherwise. And then they had trouble with both Eusebius's. They had trouble with convincing them to sign the whole paper, which after a long time and pressure even from the emperor, they came to sign and they agreed with everything. But the war was not over. They kept on fighting. And I don't want to continue anymore with this. It took another council and another council to finalize the doctrine of the deity of Christ and then that of the deity of the Holy Spirit, which was not in discussion then, but was included. Now let me read you a few thoughts I'll pick from here and there and then I'll close. A few things about this Athanasius, this character. We are being told that he was a very young man, very young, much too young to hold office, and even less in order to qualify to speak in public in such a select council. Athanasius is the theological and ecclesiastical center, as his senior contemporary Constantine is the political and secular about which the Nicene age revolves. This man was not an archbishop, nor a patriarch, nor even a bishop. And he was the man who actually led all the fight about the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Both Constantine and Athanasius bear the title the Great. The former with a better right, that is, his greatness was intellectual and moral and proved itself in suffering and through years of warfare against mighty errors and against the imperial court. Athanasius contra mundum et mundus contra Athanasium is a well-known sentiment. That means Athanasius against the world and the whole world against Athanasius. This was the world that the word that was circulating. This is how the things often appeared. He never gave up, even when everybody else, including the emperor, was against him. And no less than five times was he deposed from his position, which later on he became the bishop of Alexandria. He was deposed from his position and sent to exile. Five times. And that was not because he was losing any battle, but because of the changing whims of the emperors, as the emperors would change. So they will banish him. The last banishment, he returned from the last banishment in the time of one of the greatest enemies of the church, Julian the Apostate, a grandson of Emperor Constantine. The Julian Apostate wanted to use Athanasius to destroy the church. He knew that if Athanasius comes back to his position, he will divide the church. And Julian didn't want to persecute the church openly. He wanted to revive idolatry, paganism. He wanted to rebuild the temples, to return the temples which have been confiscated. And he wanted to show, by proving the world, to show to the world that the pagan religion is more powerful and that the Christian God is nothing. And he said, if Athanasius comes back, then he will destroy Christianity. Oh, when Athanasius came back, he actually won the day again. He held a council, he preached to the people, and the people returned to the truth. And this is how we can see that church and politics don't mix, and they should never mix. Like we said in the introduction, the truth should be sought through a process that will not end until you reach the truth. What he said about a beautiful thing about Athanasius, how did he make it into the church hierarchy? One day, Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, was looking through the window and he saw a bunch of young people playing in the front of his palace there. One of them was Athanasius, and he was pretending to be a preacher who would baptize people by immersion. A lot of the Reformed historians don't even want to mention it, because they wouldn't want you and me to believe that in the 4th century the church still believed in a baptism by immersion. So he was doing that with zeal and preaching with zeal, and Alexander said, "Oh, this man will be a great preacher one day." So automatically he got him in and hired him as a personal secretary, and then he made it into an archdeacon, and when Alexander died, he became the Bishop of Alexandria. So this was a man that somehow, by divine revelation, Alexander saw, this is a man called by God, has the mark of God, and has a man who will represent the truth of God very, very well. Now, we bring a lot of good appreciation to Athanasius, say great words about him. But I'd like to read this other part this biography. Athanasius, like many great men, was very, very small of stature, somewhat stopping and emaciated by fasting and many troubles, but a fair countenance with a piercing eye and a personal appearance of great power even over his enemies. Yet also, Athanasius was a man of a very strong character, very strong opinions. Often in his theology, he would use a lot of speculation, because that was the style of the day. He will use a lot of allegorical interpretations. So he would be a man. And when he would speak about the enemies of Christ and of the Word of God, he will never spare any word addressing them. He would call them the devil. He would call them the Antichrist. He would call them every single thing. So that is telling us that it's very easy sometimes in defending the church, defending the truth, to forget that you have to do it in love. Now, what I want to say, and I don't want to make a mess out of it. I made enough mess, because I want to include as much as I can in as short time as possible, and I don't seem to be able to do that. To try to sort out the things of the Lord in the world's way, it's the worst thing that someone can do. And this is why, and I come back to this thought, this is why emperors should not have interfered. If it wasn't for the emperor to come and hit the table with his fist and say, he is right, although this time he was right, this contradictions, these arguments would have lasted a much shorter time, because the church would have proven once and for all, and the controversy would have been cut off in that very beginning. Having the seal of the emperor, because he called the council. He called the council, and he expected them to come to a point when there is a conclusion, an end to this all. And I can see that that is right to some extent, especially in those historical circumstances. But he started something that the people that follow Constantine, they didn't have the same heart and the same mind like him. They didn't have the same intentions. They didn't have the same knowledge like he had. And they used, they've been used by the opposition, by the opposed parties. And this is why we end up with a man like Athanasius. Now he's a bishop and he's back home. Then he's thrown away. Then he's called back. And this is why we today, we believe, and this is what Athanasius believed in his day, that the church and state They should never mix. I think he was a Baptist. They should stay apart. There are many good things that come as a result if you have godly leaders in the country. You can reach a lot of good things. But that is a compromise that can cost a lot. I remember I was very disturbed a few years ago when I read on the internet that the Romanian Baptists were offered by the government lots and lots of money to give great generous subsidies for the salary of the pastors. And because they had a meeting, all the pastors in Romania, and they said, no, we don't want to do that because that goes against the word of God, that goes against everything. And then they had a secret council later on, and they wrote a letter to the government and they said, we had a change of mind, so we accept. And then they needed to have a third council to say, no, we don't want that. So they ended up only accepting money for the funding of the Christian schools, which money paid even in this country to the private schools by the government. And they said, because of the educational reasons, the money that any school is entitled to, we would accept that. I don't know how good is even that. Because when you get their money, you have to get your orders from them too. Because he who has the gold makes the rules. I believe we can look in the lives of these people. I'm stopping because I want to send this to all of you on the internet so that you can, or even make you copies of this, so that you can read it on your own time. Because it's much more beautiful and you have time to savor it when you read it. It's a life of a man, though, Athanasius. It's a life of a man who never ran away. A man who never thought about his reputation, about his name, who never thought that he might lose his life and what will happen if I lose my life. For him, Christ was everything. And when, in the day when they caused all those bishops to sign that they accepted the truth about Christ, he said, this is the greatest victory of the church since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he knew that without a solid doctrine of the deity of Christ, there cannot be a doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of a real redemption. Now we know, some of the English writers, what's his name? He wrote The Fall of the Roman Empire. Lose his name now. I forget his name. Okay. That one. He said it wasn't worth it to fight over a diphthong. It wasn't even a diphthong, it was just a letter. Just the letter iota, the equivalent of the letter I in English. But that letter I contained in it the truth of life or of death. The truth of whether we are saved or we are not. This is how big the difference between homoousios and homoiousios is. Whether Jesus is of one substance with the Father or just of a similar substance with the Father is worth it. Churches often think, why do these leaders and theologians fight so much? And if you go and buy the books or you go on the internet nowadays, you see how big is the fight and how many debates are raging around us. And you say, don't these theologians have anything better to do? I'm thinking if that was the mentality of these church fathers, let's call them that, compromise. These church fathers, if they had said, oh, what's the matter? It doesn't matter. You know, same substance, one substance, what is it to us? Let's go home, don't lose our peace. Keep unity in the church. I was told many, many times by my Romanian brothers, because I try to preach the gospel as it is, as much as God helps me. And they said, doctrine divides the people. Stop doing that. Can't we fellowship like Christians? I said, Christians fellowship in doctrine and in truth. Truth divides and it's meant to divide. I believe Constantine was wrong. He had a good intention, But he had to realize that you cannot just eliminate and agree over this or disagree over that. You have to separate between truth and falsehood. You cannot have them both together. This is why we have to pray that the Lord will bring about, and we know he will. He will never leave himself without a faithful witness, that he will bring about more and more people who are ready to stand up, especially in these days when the compromise is so rampant. And our voices are so unheard, we are so silent, that the Lord will bring Athanasius after Athanasius. Because it's important. It's good to be fighting. It's good to be fighting. It's good not to resign, not to give up. Thank you.